Going to consider today the most famous wedding in history. It's a wedding where a guest upstages the happy couple. Not normally a good thing to do. We don't even know the names of the bride and groom at this wedding, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. It might surprise some people to find Jesus at a party at all. And he's not po-faced, looking on disapprovingly from the sidelines. He's not only there at the party, but he gets the drinks in. Now that's not the image of Jesus that many people have, is it? They might say, well, of course, Jesus is a very great religious teacher, but is he the kind of person you'd invite to your party? I mean, might he not spoil it? People sometimes think of Jesus as a bit of a killjoy, a wet blanket, dour, terribly serious all the time. But the truth is that Jesus doesn't take the fun out of life. He's not the pale Galilean who makes all things grey. Jesus could be the life and soul of the party. His enemies falsely accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. But that does perhaps hint that Jesus knew how to enjoy life. He was life-affirming, more alive than anyone else. Remember, later in this gospel, he will say, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. It's true that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But surely he was also the most joyful human being who ever lived. And so, of course, Christians should be like Christ. We should know how to enjoy a good party. There can be reasons for sorrow and grief, even for Christians. But the Christian demeanour should be one of gladness, cheerfulness, and thanksgiving. We rejoice in the goodness of creation and in God's good gift to us. Yes, this is a wicked and fallen world, but we believe in the original goodness of the world as well as in original sin. God made a good world which is not totally ruined, and God hasn't given up on it yet. Christians have sometimes perpetuated the myth that Jesus was a bit of a misery. Christians are not those who have a sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere might be enjoying themselves. If you look at verse 11, you'll see that this miracle which Jesus did is called a sign. In other words, it's an action of significance. The purpose of this sign is to point beyond itself. It has a meaning. It's packed with significance. It's not just a magic trick or a raw display of power. It's a visual aid, a tangible expression of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. This sign tells us things about Jesus, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has recorded it for us in this very specific way, and presumably he thinks that the details that he's chosen to include matter. So let's think about the significance of this sign. The story is really simple enough. There's a catering crisis. Jesus is at this wedding, and they run out of wine. You can see it there in verse 3. When the wine is gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. They have come to the end of their resources. Now it was in those days the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine for the wedding. That's hinted at in verses 9 and 10 when the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom to speak to him about the situation. He's the one who should be in charge. The bridegroom has made a big mistake here. He's only just married, and he's failed in his first duty. It's a social disaster. It would spoil the wedding. It would mean shame and disgrace. It's not what you want on your wedding day. Not a good start to the marriage. The bridegroom has shown himself to be incompetent or inadequate or both. Maybe he was mean or poor or bad at maths. Who knows? But for whatever reason, this bridegroom has messed things up for everyone. Jesus provides where the bridegroom didn't, wouldn't, or couldn't. And Bible students might think of Adam. He, after all, was a bridegroom. Genesis chapter 2 is his wedding. And in Genesis chapter 3, he fails in his responsibility and messes it up for everyone. Always helpful when preaching to have your notes in the correct order. If we're honest, we're not so unlike Adam, or the bridegroom in this story. We all have our incompetencies and inadequacies. Our resources aren't sufficient. We've failed in our first duty to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Left to ourselves, we mess up in a big way with consequences for those around us. Like the bridegroom in this story, we need someone to step in and sort it out. So Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus is the second Adam, the proper man, the perfect bridegroom. You just turn over the page, you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 29 that John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, that's Jesus. The friend, that's John the Baptist, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Jesus is the one to whom we can look to provide. We could say that whatever we're drinking will fail. Do you remember the woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well? She comes and asks Jesus for a drink. Jesus says to her, come to me and you'll never thirst. Our supplies won't last. The various ways in which we try to quench the thirst within don't really work. Life without Jesus can't really satisfy. And yet Jesus is inexhaustible and completely satisfying. He shows here his amazing transforming power. Only he could turn water into wine. And Jesus can change our lives too. If he can turn water into wine, perhaps he can make something good out of our lives, even if we've made a mess of them. Jesus can take your water and turn it into wine. Like those in this story, we should give him whatever we've got, however weak and inadequate it seems, and see what he can make of it. Jesus can turn the ordinary into the special. When Mrs. Lloyd and I were married, our wedding sermon was from this passage. And it's good advice to invite Jesus into your marriage. He can transform it. You want him not only as a guest at your wedding, but in charge of your married life together. I think the preacher at our wedding rather enjoyed waxing lyrical about the inadequacy of the bridegroom, but we'll leave that aside. Jesus' provision here is generous, extravagant, and abundant. Look at verse 6, and you'll see that the servants are told to fill those 6 stone jars that the Jews used for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So altogether, that's around 150 gallons, or 570 litres, 1,000 pints, 650 bottles, 2,160 glasses. It is a lot of wine. I guess it would have kept the village going for a day or two. There is no tight-fistedness here. God doesn't give them the bare minimum for their requirements. After all, they could have made do with perfectly good water, couldn't they? But God's grace is reckless. Jesus doesn't seem to know when to stop blessing. God doesn't give us a half measure, carefully portioning out his precious grace. The goodness of Jesus overflows. There is plenty. There's not only quantity, but also quality. This is the best wine. Remember those canny words of the master of the banquet to the bridegroom in verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine till now. This is not supermarket plonk. It's the best vintage wine, the finest Chateau Neuf de Pape. Jesus can make better wine out of water than people can make out of grapes. You have saved the best till now. And could we not say that of God's dealings with the world? Now in Jesus, the best has come. Last week we thought about how in Jesus the kingdom of God has come near because God has come. Here in Jesus is the climax of God's purposes. This first sign that Jesus did shows us something of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. As John told us in chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. The law was like water, good in itself and in its place, but it was never the finished product or the end goal. The water of the law was always meant to be turned into the wine of the gospel. Moses gave people water in the desert. Jesus gives them wine at a party. You have saved the best till now. So following Jesus is the best way of life. There can be hardships and difficulties to being a Christian. In some ways, taking Jesus seriously makes life more complicated. It's countercultural. Being a Christian is no insurance policy against tragedy. There are sufferings and persecutions in the Christian life. But it is still best to have Jesus there as your friend. Jesus makes life better. He transforms water into wine. He is here a friend in need, a powerful and willing friend. You want Jesus at your wedding if you might run out of water. If you realise that some way, sometime, you're likely to mess up, stick close to Jesus. You want him by your side throughout your life. He is the one who brings joy and delight, wine for celebration and rejoicing. He shows the unique power of God himself in this act of creation. Who could make wine out of water except God himself? It's an act of new creation, an act of transforming and renewing, of taking the creation and turning it from one degree of glory into another. Wine is a drink for the end of the day, isn't it? You've got to worry about someone if they stretch for an eye-opener first thing. That wine is not the thing to have before carrying out brain surgery. It's for celebrating the operation successfully completed. So here is a hint of the end, the future glory, the maturity, the fullness that God is bringing the world to. The Bible begins with a garden and ends with a garden city. Water into wine. All creation will be transformed and renewed. Wine is like resurrected water. John bothers to tell us in verse 1 that it was the third day. Perhaps a hint of the resurrection. Jesus will rise on the third day. But this passage points not only to the resurrection, but also to the cross. In verse 4, Jesus says that his hour has not yet come, or his time. And Jesus will say that repeatedly throughout this gospel, until he gets to the cross when he says, well, now my hour has come. It's Jesus' cross which is his decisive moment. It's as Jesus dies on the cross, ironically, his glory is fully displayed. Jesus is exalted and lifted up, crowned. That cross is his throne. And of course, wine suggests Jesus' blood. The Bible calls wine the blood of the grape. And surely John's readers would think here of the Lord's Supper, of Holy Communion, of wine representing blood. Why does John bother to tell us about those six stone water jars that the Jews used for ceremonial washing. Or maybe because in the law of Moses, people were put right with God through the symbolism of a ritual wash. John the Baptist had preached a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus too means to provide purification, not through the water of ritual washing, but through his blood, which alone can make us clean. He will provide a permanent and better purification. He is the Lamb of God, who through his blood will provide purification for sins. So this miracle too foreshadows the wedding supper of the Lamb. Heaven pictured as a party, a banquet, to which we are all invited. So what should our response to Jesus be? Here's a story that gives us hope that Jesus can use and transform us. Our response should be the same as his disciples in verse 11. Jesus thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Mary gives good advice to the servants in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. Must have seemed rather strange to those servants to go off and fill up these water jars and take the water to the master of the feast. Do whatever he tells you. Obey Jesus' word, even when it doesn't seem right to you. So what do you want to drink? The water of failure and shame without Jesus, or the wine of joy and blessing with him? We're all thirsty creatures. Jesus offers us a drink. Cheers.